All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians once again. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 8. Lord willing, we're going to be covering chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. All right, but before continuing with chapter 2, I want to just briefly return to last week's message that I subtitled Last Trump on the Last Day of the Last Days. To say that with the great divide in contemporary Christianity regarding eschatology, that is the study of end time events, with the great divide in contemporary Christianity regarding eschatology being what it is, I don't anticipate full agreement. As incredible as that would be on anything I preach, let alone eschatology. I don't anticipate full agreement on what I shared in the last message from everyone hearing it. However, what I expect from everyone, I don't anticipate total agreement, but what I expect from everyone is enough maturity that we won't allow mere eschatological differences to divide us. That said, eschatology is an extremely, extremely important facet of Scripture. Case in point, consider what the Apostle John wrote in Revelations 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, by the way, including its time statements, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. All of us best take heed. Eschatology is important. Not only that, when wrong, erroneous eschatology has the potential of being, in fact has been, extremely injurious to the advancement of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, which per Matthew 6:10 and 33, Romans 13:1-7, and related passages, is part of our commission, God's commission to us and mandate while in this life here in this earth. Or on this earth. In fact, I will go so far as to say that outside antinomianism, that erroneous eschatology, premillennial futurism in particular, has been responsible for the loss of biblical dominion and has damaged the kingdom more than anything else, contributing to modern Christianity, churchianity, fulfilling Matthew 5:13, that is, becoming salt without savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, which alone should be a wake-up call regarding futurism. Consequently, there is a point when eschatology is blatantly responsible for the rejection of Christ's kingship, that it invariably becomes a line in the sand. Now, as we're studying it out and trying to figure it out, and that's one thing that we can allow, we should allow, we must allow with each other without dividing over it. But when eschatology is so much ingrained in someone that they aren't going to hear anything as it regards the king and his kingdom and promote the same, then there's a line in the sand there. Therefore, for anyone steeped in futurism, and let's not leave out historicism, which is merely futurism to a lesser degree, I implore you to give very careful consideration, not to my last message, but rather to the scriptures cited and read therein, and especially the crystal clear time statements of Matthew 24:33-34. That's again Matthew 24:33-34, Mark 9:1, Acts 2:16-17, and the bookend chapters of Revelations chapters 1 and 22. Now, that aside, one more thing that I need to address before getting to chapter 2. In fact, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and once again, let's read verses 19 through 23, verses 22 and 23 together, but you can't hardly read those two verses without reading at least starting with verse 19. So let's start again there. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness, this is a part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, or merely in the heavenly, if you note the word places is in italics. Going on, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ was made head over what? Not the church. I know that's what everybody else seems to be preaching, but not the church. That appears to be what the scriptures demand. Not the church, but the ecclesia, which is His body. And I'm sharing this again in this series for the sake of those who are new to joining us in this series and who are unfamiliar with my reasons for using ecclesia rather than church. The word church in our English Bibles is a tragic consequence of King James' third instruction to his translators, in which they commanded commanded to translate ecclesia as church rather than what it means. That is, assembly. Or even better, biblical community in the fullest sense of the term. A term, when its implications are understood, that becomes a threat to unbiblical governments, such as King James' English government, and therefore most likely the reason he wanted or demanded ecclesia translated church. Ecclesia's threat is... Ecclesia's threat is arguably best witnessed in the descriptive accusation leveled against the Apostle Paul and his fellow Christians in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 through 7, where it says, "These that have turned the world," that is the Roman Empire is what they were talking about, at least in certain areas at this point, "these that or were in the process of turning the world upside down," what was in reality up, right side up. And it says, "These that have turned the world upside down, doing contrary," here's why they were turning the world upside down, that world upside down, "doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, declaring there's another king, one Jesus." That's not church in action. It's biblical ecclesia in action, as is what's depicted in Matthew 6, 10, and 33. Romans 12, 20, I should know that verse. Last verse of Romans chapter 12. Romans 13, 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And 2 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Briefly, when you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Now, for most people, the word church, actually, probably for everybody, the word church means one of two things depending upon the context. A building they frequent once, twice, or three times a week in which to pray, sing praises, and listen to preaching. And two, the people who make up the church, allegedly the body of Christ, who frequent a building known as a church to do the things depicted in number one. What doesn't come to mind is a community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. A biblical community established not only on the Word of God, but also on the moral laws of God. When obedient to our Ecclesia Commission, these biblical communities will be established not only on the Ten Commandments, but upon the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes explaining the Ten Commandments and their respective civil judgments enforcing the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes. These communities will in turn be led and adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God, who in turn will thereby prove to be a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, per Romans 13, 1 through 7. That's right, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Hopefully most of you know where I stand on that. Has nothing to do. It doesn't matter where I stand on it. It's what the passage proves itself. It has nothing to do with secular government whatsoever, but is our mandate for establishing biblical governments, biblical ecclesias. A perpetual, it's described there, who in turn, the kind of rulers, the men of God that's described there, ministers of God, who in turn thereby prove to be a continual blessing upon the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Wouldn't that be grand? There is not a living person today who hears the word church and thinks of what I just depicted. And yet, that description represents the true meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, tragically translated church, and thereby you can probably see why King James was so intent that it not be translated ekklesia or assembly or a community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. And why Caesar and his henchmen were so concerned about it in the first century. Now, for more, that's just a nutshell presentation on it. For more, see my latest book entitled Ecclesiastes versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. You can find it on our websites, missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org on our online book page. Or it's yours. You can have the book itself. Yours for the asking. Again, it's entitled Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future, ours and our posterity's future. Good reason to request a copy of the book, just in case it's got something correct there. And it is, and it proves itself to be critical to our future and the future of our posterity. Or, if you prefer, you can also listen to the two-part audio series from which the book came from, entitled simply Ecclesia versus Church. That's T1190 and T1191 on our audio pages on either of our websites. All right, with those two things dealt with, let's move on to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, or behavior, that was the word for behavior back at the King James time. It doesn't mean just the way we speak, but the way we behave ourselves. In fact, the New American Standard says formerly lived. So, among whom also we had our conversation, or as we formerly lived in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. All right, let's go back through these a verse at a time. Verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Who's Paul you? Who's Paul referring to? Well, of course, the body of Christ made up of local ecclesias per chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the previous two verses. In particular, in this instance, the saints which are in Ephesus per chapter 1 and verse 1. Also note in verse 1 the words in italics, "hath he quickened." The italics indicating that those three words are not reflected in the Greek text. Anytime you find italics, if you're not aware of this, anytime you find italics in the King James, probably some, I'm sure, New American Standard and other versions as well, they're words added by the translators for the purpose of hopefully better explaining the intent that's in the Greek. But the words themselves are not found in the Greek. These words in italics that are the reason that I wanted to begin chapter 2 by reading through verse 5. So let's look at verse 5, where it says, "Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Now, why the King James translators felt it necessary to, with verse 5 as it is, why they felt it necessary to add "hath he quickened" to verse 1, I don't know. I mean, they thought it was maybe helpful and necessary to better explain what's going on there. Nevertheless, while not, and they didn't have no need to put it in, they didn't have the right to put it in there, but nevertheless, while not translation correct, based on verse 5, it's not contextually incorrect that they did so. The New American Standard has it without the italics, without added words, it just has it, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." A phrase Paul also uses in Colossians chapter 2. So let's go over there, because he does elaborate it on a little bit more on it here in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, did you catch the quickening phraseology that's also all but identical to Ephesians 1:5? From here in Colossians, we can see that being dead in your sins is equivalent with being uncircumcised in your heart, and that being quickened is equivalent with being forgiven of your sins, both of which, being quickened and forgiven, are equivalent with circumcision of the heart, as represented in verse 11, which, Lord willing, we'll get to shortly. Circumcision of the heart, which, of course, represents the cutting away of our sins or trespasses, something only God can accomplish. Circumcision of the flesh is performed by man. Circumcision of the heart by God, the only one who knows the heart, and thus the only one who knows what it is that needs to be cut away or severed. That is, by his grace, mercy, and loving kindness, what must be forgiven in order for us to relationship with him. Psalms 5:4, God does not dwell with unrighteousness. And therefore, in order for us to come back into relationship with Him, that unrighteousness has to be, and wickedness has to be cut away from us, cut away from particularly our hearts and minds where it resides. And how do the Scriptures, again, we must be forgiven in order to have a relationship with Him, which is what circumcision of the heart is all about. And how do the Scriptures tell us we're forgiven of our sins via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave? How does the Bible tell us that happens? Now, not to be redundant, but let's go read them again. Frankly, you can't be redundant by reading Scripture. Ted Weiland can be redundant, but never the Scriptures he shares, regardless the number of times he does so. They're never redundant, people, and you should already know that. Now, if you find certain Scriptures, one thing to find Ted Weiland redundant, but if you find certain Scriptures redundant, or redundant the number of times that someone like me or someone else may refer to them, it's likely because you're in disobedience to them. And they must make you feel uncomfortable. And therefore, you just don't want to go there, and they become redundant. All right, so how do the Scriptures tell us we're forgiven of our sins? And I hope that the people, you who are listening to this message, that we have gone through these passages enough that you say, oh, I know how we do it. We're told how to do it here and here and here. How do the Scriptures, not Ted Weiland, how do the Scriptures tell us we're forgiven of our sins via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verses 36 through 38. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Of course, this is Peter's, the first time using the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and appearance after his resurrection. The first time he's preached the gospel after he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, here to 3,000 or 3,000 plus Judahites on the day of Pentecost. Part of the sermon, verse 36. Therefore, he says, based on prophecies he had shared with him, proving that Christ was the Messiah and the King, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts, New American Standard, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? They were believers. They were convicted. They were believers at this point. But were they saved? What do we do? Peter doesn't say, oh, you've done it. You've accepted Jesus into your heart. Or you just have to pray the sinner's prayer. Is that what Peter says? No. Verse 38. And then Peter said to them, based upon the faith they just exhibited, by the question they asked, he says, repent and surrender yourself 100% to Christ in order for a dead man to be buried. Then Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 22, where we find the Apostle Paul relating how it was that he came into relationship with Christ after Ananias had come to him in Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, Ananias telling Paul, and now, why tarriest thou? Why delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The exact same thing that Peter preached. Calling upon the name of the Lord, being immersed in the name of the Lord. Same thing. Taking those two passages for what they say, forgiveness occurs when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. Consequently, because, back to Colossians 2, consequently, because the forgiveness of our sins is equivalent with the circumcision of our hearts, well, shouldn't we then also expect that circumcision of the heart also occurs by the very same means? Back to Colossians 2. Back to Colossians 2 and now verses 11 through 14. And here we find that it says, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us," so forth and so on. Granted, this may not. This when this circumcision of the heart takes place and how it takes place, this may not harmonize with what you presently believe, or what you've been taught in the past, or with some denominational creed you've shackled yourself with. But God's Word, as always, harmonizes perfectly with itself. What about the quickening? What about the quickening that equates with both circumcision of the heart and forgiveness? All three of those equate with each other in this passage. What about the quickening that equates with both circumcision of the heart and forgiveness? If God's Word always harmonizes, shouldn't we also then expect this quickening to also occur in the same fashion as circumcision of the heart and forgiveness? What's another term the Bible uses to express this quickening? The Greek defines it as derived from a word which means to vitalize, akin to what's prophesied in Ezekiel 37 regarding the Valley of Dead Bones. You remember that? First half of Ezekiel 37. They were to be revitalized or enlivened. New Covenant prophecy. A New Covenant prophecy fulfilled in this quickening we're talking about. The NASB, New American Standard, translates quickened as, quote, "made us alive with Christ." Which occurs when? Which occurs when? When we're born again. Or born from above, if you prefer. Depicted in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as becoming a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The key word in this instance, once again, being in. And how is it that we get in Christ in order to become a new creation or to be quickened with Christ? In order to become all of that, turn over to Romans 6, 3 through 4. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "You must be in Christ to become a new creation. Therefore, it is paramount that we understand, we know what the Bible teaches for how we get into Christ in order for these things to occur." Romans 6, 3 through 4. I know we've read it many times, but it's not redundant. Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." Whoops, I need to start with verse 3. Excuse me. "Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the quickening." Or what's here in Romans 6, 3 and 4, newness of life, because they all equate to each other, that is, forgiveness, the quickening and circumcision of the heart, they, of course, all occur by the same means as reflected in the passages that we've just looked at. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past we walked according to the course of this world. Now, the word translated world in this instance is properly translated, coming from a derivative of the Greek word cosmos. However, the Greek word translated course is once again aeon, meaning age. You know, the same word that's often translated world, but shouldn't be. In this case, and I didn't know this before I looked it up, but the word course is age, or aeon, translated from aeon. Literally, it's the age of this world, as in Young's literal translation. Now, verse 2 again. So it would be, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this age. Making this perhaps more difficult. I mean, in the age of this world. Making this perhaps more difficult and or more interesting. The particular tense of aeon here in Ephesians 2:2 is everywhere else always translated as either forever or evermore. Wherein in times past you walked according to the forever of this world. Does that make sense? Yeah, it very well might. It obviously made sense to God, who inspired it. In other words, you walked in what has always, forever, been the way of the world. Thanks to my nephew Carl for that. Now, verse 2 continued, according to the prince of the power of the air, excuse me, let me read it again. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So what's this prince of the power of the air? And note, I said what, not who. Albeit, I'm sure most people look at it as who rather than what, as in the devil, Satan. And why is that? Why is that? Well, there's more to it than just this, but it's because many people claiming to be Christians are unaware that both the words Satan and devil are carryovers from the cult of Catholicism, should not be in our Bibles any more than should, for example, the word baptism. All three of which were transliterated rather than translated. Transliterated rather than translated. Translation being the transmission of the meaning of the word from one language to another language. Whereas transliteration being the transmission of the word's letters from one language to another language. Used almost exclusively, transliteration that is, used almost exclusively for proper names from one language to another language. Adam. Adam is Adam in all three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English. Pronounced a little bit differently, Adam, in Hebrew. I'm not sure about the Greek for sure, the pronunciation anyway, but it's Adam, and then Adam or Adam, and Adam in English. For example, take the word baptizo, talking about transliteration. That is beta, B, alpha, A, pi, P, tau, tea, etc. And that's how we ended up with baptism, rather than how it should have been translated. That's the transliteration baptism, when instead it should be the translation immersion. Thus, anyone who's been sprinkled or poured, even for biblical reasons, you've not yet been baptized. If it was pouring, it was chio. You've been chioed. If it was sprinkled, you were rantized, not baptized. So you can see how important it is that we don't transliterate what should be translated, as, for example, with baptizo. Essentially the same problem with Satan and Diabolos. Satan, which should have instead been translated as adversary in every single case in the scriptures, both Hebrew and in the Greek. And Diabolos in the Greek in the New Testament should have been translated in every single case slanderer, leaving the context of each passage they're found in which they're found to determine what adversary or what slanderer the author has in mind. The point being that while there are many different Satans, adversaries, and many different Diabolos, slanderers, in the Bible, there is no Satan or devil in the Bible as he's usually thought of. Just think about it. Take those two words out of the Bible. They should have never been in the Bible. They should have been translated rather than transliterated. Diabolos wasn't quite a transliteration. It was just a bad translation. But take those two words out of the Bible, put in adversary and slanderer, and what happens to the doctrine about Satan and the adversary? And you also look at some of the prophecies that are used about fallen angels that are about the king of Babylon and the prince of Tyre, and all of a sudden you really got a problem with this doctrine of Satan and the devil. Now, for more regarding, I'm not going to go into a lot of more detail on this, but for more regarding Satan and Diabolos, see parts 10 and 11. That's T1175 and T1176 of my Keywords to Vital Truths audio series on our audio pages on our websites. Also, T199 and through T204. This one goes way back. You can tell by the number. The six-part audio series entitled Spooks, Are They for Real? Now, the prince of the power of air here in Ephesians 2 is often equated with the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. So let's go over there, because this is interesting too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want to read verses 1 through 4. Beginning with verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, verse 4, in whom the God of this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Again, first, it's the God of this age, and not the God of the world, because once again, it's Ion rather than cosmos. And who was this God of that age, the God of the ages, who blinds? Who has blinded the minds of them which believe not? Well, certainly that's got to be Satan. That's just got to be Satan, you know. That's how most people are led to believe or taught to believe about this passage. Who was the God of that age? The God of all ages. The same God the scriptures inform us who blinds certain folks' eyes that they may not believe. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't harmonize with what I know about God. Well, that's perhaps because you've been going to the scriptures to to create a God in your own image, one whom you want him to be, rather than looking at the scriptures to find out what he wants us to be and establishing who he is, that establishes who he is. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. It says, and also, Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I love that passage. Moses said, who am I? Don't send me. He eventually went, praise God. Here Isaiah says, here am I. Do you want to send somebody? Send me. I love it. And then verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. What? And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed or saved. Whoa! Missed that one, a lot of you, didn't you? By the way, that's quoted in John 12:40. So it's carried right over into the New Testament. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm already there, so I'll give you a minute here. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 11, verse 10, where it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Whoa! Wasn't Satan? I mean, this is not talking about some other God other than Yahweh. This is talking about Yahweh here who does that. And there's lots of other scriptures like the one in Isaiah and 2 Thessalonians that establish the same thing. Like it or not, Yahweh, the God of that age, this age, and all ages, is the one who blinds the hearts of unbelievers. Furthermore, he's not the one, in 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, he's not one and the same as the prince of the power of darkness in Ephesians 2. So back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 again. Wherein time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit. When reading and hearing the word spirit, well, we of course think of the Holy Spirit. Or in this case, many think of the alleged Satan as a spirit being. But perhaps we might consider, just like in 2 Corinthians 4:4, although it's dealing with, both passages are dealing with two different things, but perhaps we might consider, just like in 2 Corinthians 4:4, something else. The word spirit is translated from the Greek word pneuma. In addition to the Holy Spirit, Strong's Greek dictionary defines pneuma as, quote, a current of air, that is breath, blast, or a breeze, by analogy or figuratively, a spirit, that is human, the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, mental disposition. Now, note especially air and mental disposition. Without meaning anything extra human, don't we sometimes talk about spirit as being nothing more than a mental disposition or a spiritual propensity? You know, we might say, you know, there's just a spirit of harlotry. We don't have to talk about any other age than the age we live in right now. There's a spirit of harlotry all about us. Or you might say a spirit of feminism. Or, I mean, we could add a lot of things to that. We don't need to, but that's the point. We use that term. There's just as if a mental disposition to this, or a spiritual disposition, that there's just a spirit of harlotry all around us. We might also say, and sometimes do, it's in the air we breathe. Meaning nothing more than that something is prevalent or widespread. Something according to the forever way of this world. That's also depicted as the lust of our flesh. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as others. In other words, we don't need some supernatural demon of darkness to influence us. Some alleged supernatural demon of darkness to influence us, found nowhere in the Bible, to do what comes natural to every one of us. In other words, we don't need to look any further than the person who stares back at us every morning in the bathroom mirror to our own natural carnal proclivities or inclinations. For the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that worketh in sons of disobedience. Isn't that precisely what James tells us? Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This was at one time a head slapper for me. James chapter 1 and verses 14 through 15. James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted. We're tempted by Satan. We're tempted by the prince of the power of the air. We're tempted by the God of this world. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of or by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let me read it to you again, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Providing a perfect example of this, turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter and said, here's all the land, here's everything that came from the land property is what's implied in this. Verse 3, But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Did you catch it? First, note how the Holy Spirit in verse 3 equates with God in verse 5. In verse 4, Ananias is accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, Ananias is accused of lying to God, indicative that the two were one and the same. But not only that, in verse 4, Satan, that is the adversary, whoever it is, that's defined by the context. Not only that, in verse 4, Satan, or the adversary, is said to have filled Ananias' heart to lie to God. Whereas in verse 5, we're informed that Ananias conceived the entire lying part in his own heart, making Ananias his own worst Satan, his own worst adversary, as it is with all of us. James 1, 14 through 15. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's exactly what happened to Ananias, as it's depicted in Acts 5, 3, and 4. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We are our own Satan's people, our own adversaries. And then, Ephesians 2. With all of that in mind, now let's read Ephesians 2 and perhaps understand it like we never have before, or some of you may beat me to it a long time ago. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, wherein in times past we walked according to the forever of this world, the ion of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Left to ourselves, we are all in the same sinking boat, in need of Christ who saves us. That's what it's talking about. Essentially, no different than the boat the apostles were in when Christ came to them, walking on the sea to save them. And I'm confident, meant to be an illustration, an object lesson for all of us regarding the sinking boat we're all in without Christ as our captain. May God be the captain of your boat if he's not. I mean, why in the world, with the proclivities we have to be our own Satans, our own Diaboloses, our own adversaries, why in the world would we ever want to captain our own ship? We make a mess of our lives. Only Christ can make it what it was intended to be from the very beginning, all the way back in the garden, and what it was intended to be by reestablishing a relationship with God that can only be accomplished through Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, also known as being captain of our ship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you. We thank you so much for your love and mercies toward us in Christ, that you've allowed it to be possible for him to captain our ship. Glory be unto thee. Father, thank you for delivering us from ourselves, Lord, from these proclivities to live our lives in such a way that is a shame not only to you, but to ourselves and our families. Thank you for salvation, forgiveness, redemption, Lord, that's only in Christ. And we glorify you therefore by him and through him. Guide us in these truths, Father. Let your truth resonate, and only your truth resonate in our hearts and minds. Help us to continue to fine-tune what's not as it should be in understanding you and your will for our lives. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.